Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 30th day of March 2017. And in studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
And hello once again.
And I'm so delighted to have back on the program Professor David J. Engelsma for a very appropriate discussion, since this year marks the 500th anniversary of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Professor David J. Engelsma has agreed to be on the program once again to discuss his book, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And Professor Engelsma is an author. He was professor of dogmatics and Old Testament studies for 20 years at Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan, and is now emeritus professor since the Synod of 2008. He was the editor of the Standard Bearer magazine from 1988 to 2002, and he is a lecturer and preacher touring in North America and throughout the British Isles on behalf of the British Reformed Fellowship, which is devoted to the spread and defense of the Reformed faith in the United Kingdom. And as I said, we are discussing the 16th century Reformation of the Church. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Professor David J. Engelsma.
Hello, Chris. It's good to be on your program again.
Yes, and I think I should add that the denomination that Professor Engelsma is a part of, the Protestant Reformed Church, and its seminary run a program called the Reformed Witness Hour, which is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, radio broadcast that has been continually running on the air. And I believe it's nearly 75 years now that the Reformed Witness Hour has been on the air, which, as I said, is either one of the oldest or perhaps even the very oldest continually running radio program representing the evangelical Christian faith. And specifically, this broadcast is spreading the gospel of sovereign grace, otherwise known as Reformed theology. And I am honored that the Reformed Witness Hour happens to be one of my clients, where I have placed them on WLIE 540 AM radio in New York, where they can be heard every Sunday at 8 AM. And I hope that eventually we get that program on many more stations where it is not currently airing. And by the way, you could go to the website of the Reformed Witness Hour and listen to those programs at your leisure at reformedwitnesshour.org, reformedwitnesshour.org. If you happen to live anywhere in the New York tri-state area, you can hear that program on 540 a.m. on the dial on Sunday mornings at 8, and you can also hear it live streamed at WLIE540AM.com Sunday mornings at 8. But Professor Engelsma, there have been other books written about the 16th century Protestant Reformation, and in fact there have been many books written about the 16th century Reformation of the Church. Why did you feel a need to add another book to the list of many already in existence?
A couple of reasons come to mind, and the first is that this book is a faithful and hard-hitting presentation of the Reformation and of all of the issues in the Reformation, from the doctrine of Scripture to the doctrine of justification by faith alone to the doctrine of the last things. The Reformation certainly had an impact with regard to the doctrine of the last things. So that was one reason why we thought that a book like this would be worthwhile amidst all the other volumes that are available. Especially today, there's a lot of lip service paid to the Reformation by churches that are Reformed and Calvinistic and Presbyterian. But in fact, in many cases, the great doctrines of the Reformation are not only not upheld and boldly preached and confessed, but even gutted and weakened. So this book tells it like it is, informing and instructing the readers as to what the Reformation really taught and suffered for. And the second reason for publishing this book was that this book is addressed very deliberately to the layman and the laywoman, that is, to those believers in Jesus Christ who do not have academic degrees and who do not belong to the clergy. I dare say that the clergy and the theologians would benefit from this book, but it's written to the laity in the church, informing the laity as to the basic issues and doctrines and even some of the history of the Reformation in language that the laity can understand and agree with.
And you are the editor of this book. There are a number of contributors from the Protestant Reformed churches in America and also the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Australia. How many people do you have writing or contributing to this book?
You're right. I did not write the entire book. I have a number of chapters in the book, but there are a number of Protestant Reformed ministers who and professors who contribute to the book, and also, as you said, at least one man from the Presbyterian Church in Australia. I wouldn't dare guess how many different authors are in the book, but at least 10 or 12 different authors, I would say.
And let me give our listeners our email address if they'd like to join us on the air with a question of their own. The email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And if you're going to remain anonymous, please only do so if you are asking about a personal or private matter. Perhaps you're asking a question because you disagree with your own pastor, for instance, theologically or doctrinally or something. That's the only thing I can really think of on a subject like this, why you would be remaining anonymous, or perhaps your own spouse or something you're disagreeing with, because this kind of subject wouldn't lend itself normally to an anonymous question. But if it's not a private matter, then please at least give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence. And we already have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, who has a question for you. I usually don't take questions this fast, but I think it kind of sets the stage, helps set the stage for the rest of the interview. He asks, you title this book The 16th Century Reformation of the Church. How many major reformations were there, and what years did they occur?
How many reformations have there been, what, in New Testament history?
I'm assuming that's what he means, because we typically refer to the Protestant Reformation as specifically the 16th century Reformation, and there were other reformations that occurred in England and in Holland and so on. So I'm assuming that's what he's asking about. How many?
At the time of the 16th century Reformation of the Church, the Reformation movement took place throughout Europe. I would include the Reformation in Scotland and the Reformation in other countries of Europe as being part of the 16th century Reformation of the Church. But since that time, in the history of the Church, there have had to be and there have been lesser reformations throughout all the world that consisted of correcting churches that had departed from the basic truths of the Reformation, had apostatized in the language of the Bible, and churches were reformed, brought back to the cardinal doctrines of the great Reformation of the 16th century, and they have been numerous. Great Britain experienced such a reformation in the 17th century. The Netherlands, which is my ancestral home, experienced several reformations in the early 1800s and then again in the late 1800s. The late 1800s experienced a reformation through a man who may be familiar to many of your listeners, the well-known Abraham Kuyper. The Dutch Reformed Church had become apostate, both with regard to doctrine and to life, and Kuyper was used to bring the church back again to the doctrines and practices of the Reformation. So, and I would say, in a way, the church is always reforming. A true church doesn't just stand still, but it's always reforming. It's always having to do with false teachers who appear within the church to subvert the church and undermine its doctrine. And also, there's this aspect of Reformation, as there was in the Great Reformation by Luther in the 16th century, that there is growth and development in the knowledge and understanding of the truth of God's Word. Reformation is not only negative, opposing and condemning errors that have subverted the church, but Reformation is also very much positive, not only restoring the gospel, but also having deeper insights into the gospel and its riches. So in a way, it's always ongoing.
Well, thank you, Ronald, in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York. You are getting a free copy of the 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, edited by Professor David J. Engelsma. So please make sure we have your full mailing address so that that can be shipped out to you. Compliments of our friends at the Reformed Free Publishing Association, and also compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service will be shipping it out to you. CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com is their website, CVBBS.com. So keep your eye open for a package from CVBBS.com. And we thank the Reformed Free Publishing Association and also CVBBS.com for enabling us to give away books at no charge to us or our listeners. And the 16th century, specifically, the Reformation that occurred in the 16th century was primarily in Germany and Switzerland. And am I correct to say that the primary figures, although there were others, were Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli? Weren't they the three primary characters that we think of when we refer to the 16th century Reformation?
I think you're right. The only addition I would suggest is the notable and worthy John Knox,
who carried
out the Reformation in Great Britain and Scotland in particular. He studied under Calvin for a while and was instrumental in reforming the church in Scotland. But otherwise, you're right, Martin Luther and John Calvin especially, but Ulrich Zwingli played his role also in that Reformation.
And this book, you primarily, or perhaps even exclusively, deal with the lives of Martin Luther and John Calvin in the section that deals with the specific figures, am I right?
That's correct. I might say something about the contents of the book to which you have referred. The
Yes.
readers might like to know that the book is divided into three sections. The first is titled Lives, and a description is given of the life and ministry of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and also John Knox. The second part of the book is headed History and gives some of the important, fascinating history of the Reformation and the providence of God. And then the third part, which is the largest part of the book, part three, deals with the great doctrines and issues of the Reformation, beginning with the doctrine of Scripture. Some have said, and not inaccurately, that the Reformation was twofold: restoration of the truth of the authority of Scripture and a restoration of and proclamation of the content of the gospel, justification by faith alone. In this third part of the book, we begin with the doctrine of the Bible. The Bible, a divine book, John Calvin's doctrine of Holy Scripture, that's one chapter. The Reformation and biblical interpretation, that's another. Far brighter than the sun, that's still another. That has to do with Luther's important teaching in his magnificent book, The Bondage of the Will, against the humanist Erasmus, who had said about the Bible that it wasn't clear, it wasn't understandable. And Luther took him to task, as only Luther could take a man to task. Asked the question, for example, why in the world did God bother to give us a book that nobody could understand if it's as unintelligible as you say it is? And on the contrary, Luther insisted that, quote, it's far brighter even than the sun.
Mm.
So that's the first part of the section on doctrines and issues. And then it continues with the treatment of justification. A couple of chapters on the Reformation's emphasis on piety, rightly understood. People don't often attribute to the Reformation this emphasis on piety, but that was, or godliness, but that was very much a deep concern of the Reformation. And then the third part ends with a chapter by myself on an eschatology of grace, which I show that the Reformation did deal with the last things, and the important feature of that was to place all of the truth of the last things under the auspices of grace. That, for example, did away with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory and with other views of the last things that caused God's people to be terrified at the thought of the coming of Christ and the final judgment. The Reformation rather viewed the doctrine of the last things under the great rubric of grace, so that every believer can live and die in the calm expectation of perfect salvation in the day of his death and in the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, a magnificent way to view the truths of eschatology. But those are the three main sections of the book.
And sorry about the pause of silence. I was just saying we were getting a number of emails already from our listeners who are eager to have their questions asked.
That's promising.
Yes. And before I go to any of them, though, Martin Luther was a very tormented individual before coming to the realization of what the scriptures actually taught about grace and salvation. I mean, he was a man who was very self-aware of his sin, but because he had a false understanding of grace and of salvation, the very teachings that Rome taught and still do dogmatically teach are very aberrant and heretical and foreign to the understanding of salvation that Christ himself had and the apostles and authors of the Bible had. But he was involved in self-flagellation. He was going to confession and speaking to the priest and pouring out his sins to the priests so long that they were really getting very tired of his very lengthy confessions. This was a very tormented man, wasn't he?
Yes. When you bring up the name of Martin Luther, you bring up a man I love. I have said to more than one person that when I die, after I have made obeisance to Jesus Christ and poured out my heartfelt thanks to him for his salvation, I'm going to look up Martin Luther, conversation with Luther. But you're right what you say about Luther. He was the outstanding monk in the church of that day. He practiced monkism as no other monk practiced it. He did all that was demanded and more, so that he said after his conversion, if anybody could have earned his way into heaven by all the rituals and legal demands upon a monk, I was that man. If the church taught him to genuflect 10 times, Luther genuflected 1,000 times. But the more he worked, the more convinced he was by God's working in him that it availed him nothing. And with regard to the righteousness of God, which he didn't understand at that time, God's word concerning righteousness, especially in the book of Romans, Luther said, I came to hate God because of his teaching of righteousness. He viewed God as demanding of him what neither he nor any other human being could ever perform. And when finally he understood in Romans 1 what justification really is, not a righteousness that God requires of us, but a righteousness that God gives us through faith alone, he wrote, the gate of paradise opened to me. So the gospel of grace was to him personally deliverance, as probably it has been experienced deliverance to very few. Delivered him from the terror of works righteousness into the joy and peace of righteousness by faith in the Savior alone.
Now, if you were to compare Luther and Calvin, although Luther came about prior to Calvin, they still had lives that overlapped, and they were contemporaries for a certain portion of their lives.
Yes.
But Calvin had the benefit of having not only the scriptures, but the shoulders of Luther to stand on. Whereas Luther, would you say that Luther, it took him longer, and I'm not saying he completely succeeded at this, but it took him longer to shed the baggage of Rome than Calvin? Am I right in saying that?
I suppose there's truth in that, although when once he saw the heart of the gospel in justification by faith alone, Luther's spiritual and intellectual development moved very rapidly. I think you're onto something when you say, with regard to Calvin, he was always standing on the shoulders of Luther, and he acknowledged that. And he loved Luther deeply also. And even when they differed doctrinally, as they did particularly in the matter of the Lord's Supper, Calvin was loath to criticize Luther, and his criticism was always as mild as Calvin could possibly make it. In fact, at one time, when Luther, who was rambunctious and spoke sometimes before he thought things through, was very critical of Calvin, along with the other sacramentarians, as he called the Reformed, because he supposed that they were too close in their doctrine of the Lord's Supper to the Roman Catholic doctrine.
Really? Luther yes. thought that about Calvin?
Oh, yes.
I would have thought the reverse would have been true.
Yes, well, no, I misspoke, I think. You're right. He thought that Calvin did not have enough of the what I would call the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper. You're right.
Okay.
And then anyway, when he was criticizing Calvin as being too sacramentarian, Calvin said in a famous letter, he may curse me, but I will still regard him as a messenger of God, something like that. So Calvin was very favorably inclined to Luther because he recognized that the church, and he, Calvin personally, owed so much to Luther.
Yes, and in regard to that difference that they had about the Eucharist or about the Lord's Supper, I mean, first of all, I can still not really understand what Lutherans are talking about when they try to describe their understanding of what is taking place there, that the Lord is truly present in and around the elements or above and around or something like that,
yes.
beneath and around. But they certainly, and Luther certainly did not believe that there was a propitiatory sacrifice going on there in what the Rome calls a mass. He did not retain that element of a Roman Catholic understanding of what is going on, did he?
No, he repudiated that element of the Roman Catholic doctrine completely and powerfully. But as the quotation you have made of Lutheranism, not only, but also in its sense of Luther, Luther insisted that when one partook of the Lord's Supper, he was chewing the literal body of Jesus Christ with his teeth and drinking the, I would say, physical blood of Jesus with his throat.
Hmm.
And because Calvin denied that and taught that we eat and drink Jesus Christ after a spiritual manner, Luther was critical of Calvin, as though Calvin denied that there was a real saving power through the sacrament. That's an instance in the history of the Christian Church concerning which I could wish that somebody had sat down with the two of them, and if Luther would have listened for a little while, explain that although Calvin denied the physical presence and the physical eating and drinking, Calvin and the Reformed in general do not deny a real partaking of the Lord's body and blood, but after a spiritual manner, not after a physical manner. So that, in fact, Calvin would have met the demands that Luther made concerning the Lord's Supper as a genuine means of grace. You can view the Lord's Supper as a genuine means of grace, a means by which the Holy Spirit strengthens your faith, while at the same time denying that the partaking of the body and blood of Christ is after a physical manner.
And Ulrich Zwingli, who you do not really focus on in the book, he had a purely memorial view, did he not, of the Lord's Supper? Although I've heard from some scholars that they disagree with that description of Zwingli, but I've heard for the most part that he had more of a memorialist view, that the Lord's Supper was a commemoration of the Lord's death, but it was not anything that had greater supernatural significance than any other ordinary act of participation and conduct in the life of the church. Am I right?
Yes, that Zwingli certainly left that impression, if, in fact, in his writing he intended more. He certainly left the impression with everybody that it was, as you say, a purely memorialistic celebration. You just remembered after an intellectual fashion what Jesus did thousands of years ago, and that was what Luther was opposed to. But he lumped Calvin with Zwingli, and Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper was far, far richer than that and different from a commemorative view.
Now, before we go to the break, perhaps I'll ask a question, and then you can think about it during the station break and answer it when we return. But it seems to me that Calvin was much more consistent with his theology than Luther, and what I mean by that is that, for instance, the great debate that Luther had with Erasmus on the bondage of the will, you would think that he, if he was consistent, logically consistent with that, he would have come to all of the other conclusions that Calvin came to from the scriptures. And also the idea of baptismal regeneration that Luther held to, which Lutherans still hold to today, seems to be totally inconsistent with one of Luther's own watchwords or pillars of the Reformation, sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone. But if you could comment on what I said after we return from the break, and then we'll go to some listener questions as well. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, we would love to hear from you. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Professor David J. Engelsma. One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. at BatteryDepot.com. They're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 90 minutes to go is Professor David J. Engelsma. And we are discussing his book, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And we do have a number of people already waiting, and I promise I'll get to you very soon and hopefully get to all of you before the end of the program. But before the break, I asked you your thoughts on whether or not I was correct in my assessment that when you compare Luther to Calvin, it seems that Calvin was much more consistent, logically consistent in his theology from the Institutes of Christian Religion. And of course, I know that the 5 points of Calvinism, as they are formally known today in that formulated way, are a later invention of followers of Calvin or the heirs of the Reformation a century or so later. But the essence of those things appear to be present in the Institutes and seem to be very logically consistent, whereas Luther held to things that seem to be at odds with each other. Like, for instance, he is known for the watchword or the pillar or the battle cry of the Reformation, sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone, and yet he believed in baptismal regeneration, which seems to militate against that. If you could give me your own thoughts on that.
We've been talking about the sacramental teaching of Luther. That undoubtedly is the weakest point in his theology, both with regard to baptism and with regard to the supper. With regard to the point you make, I think the point is correct, and I think it is an extremely important point. Just as Jesus Christ is, according to the Greek original in John 1, the Word or the Logos, the truth of God as revealed in Scripture is logical. The law of non-contradiction is not a human invention, but is built into the truth of God's Word, which if it is not non-contradictory, it's non-intelligible. Luther was not always logical in his theological thinking. And with regard to his teaching of baptismal regeneration, it failed the test of salvation by grace alone in many respects. For one thing, how can a child receive the life of Jesus Christ in regeneration if Christ did not die for that child? But if that child loses the new life of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ for that child evidently was a failure, so that the truth of the cross of Christ is at stake in Luther's doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And another important aspect of the gospel is at stake there, because baptismal regeneration implies that although one is saved at one time, he can lose that salvation and go lost. The truth of the preservation of the saints is imperiled by that doctrine. And Luther did not think theologically logical, at least not in all respects of his theology. Whereas Calvin, to his credit, regarded the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, as logical, and therefore was able to confess and develop and defend the truth of the gospel in those important respects and in others far better than Luther was able to do.
Amen. And Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Yes, I'm curious about a couple things here. How much communication was there actually between Luther and Calvin, and I'm just wondering if, you know, how much of an influence Calvin did have on Luther, and if Calvin perhaps even quoted Luther at all.
Although their ministries overlapped for some years, Calvin in Geneva and Luther in Wittenberg, they had no personal contact, and they had no literary communication in the form of letters between the two of them. But they did read each other's writings. Calvin read Luther's writings, and Luther also read Calvin's writings. At one time, Calvin sent a letter to Luther, not a critical letter either, but a letter concerning the truth of the gospel that both of them shared. And such was Luther's antipathy to all those whom he regarded as weak on the matter of the Lord's Supper, that Melanchthon, Calvin's friend, declined to pass the letter along to Luther lest it would enrage Luther. Calvin was a friend of Philip Melanchthon, Luther's cohort in Wittenberg. They had correspondence, but so far as we know, there was never even any literary contact between Calvin and Luther.
Now, you mentioned Melanchthon. Is it true that Melanchthon, I have heard that Melanchthon, unfortunately, and I say this as a Calvinist, that he unfortunately brought the heirs of the Reformation, at least Luther's branch of it, closer back to Rome's understanding of the will of man, closer to Erasmus's view, and which is why today the Lutheran Church in many ways is far more Arminian. I know that Arminius was a century after both Luther and Melanchthon, but today it seems that the understanding of salvation is far more Arminian other than the sacraments.
Yes, you raise a couple of significant points there that I would like to address. First, in answer to your direct question, it's true that Melanchthon had extremely strong influence upon Luther, his cohort and colleague in Wittenberg in the Lutheran churches. And Melanchthon was not only not as strong doctrinally as Luther was, he deviated, especially as he got older, from some of the fundamental doctrines that Luther taught, including the bondage of the will. And Melanchthon had a lot of influence upon the Lutheran churches, adverse influence upon the Lutheran churches, so that today I would say about Lutheranism in general that we Calvinists are far more faithful to Luther than they are. And that has respect to Luther's doctrine of the bondage of the will. Philip Melanchthon weakened the Lutheran understanding and confession of that point. And also with regard to predestination, Lutheranism is not very strong, to put it mildly, on the doctrine of predestination. But one only has to read Luther's doctrine of the bondage of the will to determine that Luther was faithful to Paul in Romans 9 with regard both to election and reprobation. Unfortunately, I think it's also true that Melanchthon influenced Luther as Luther got older, so that Luther weakened somewhat in regard to sovereign grace and the doctrine of predestination as he became older. He didn't deny it. I think his weakness was he just abstained from teaching it as boldly and as often as he had done in his earlier years.
Now, I think I should go to some of our listener questions, unconsciously...
May I say one thing more?
Oh, yeah, sure.
I forget. I was going to make another point. A very well-known and highly regarded Lutheran scholar in recent history has been the German Karl Hall, H-O-L-L. And this Lutheran scholar, who is wholly committed to the Lutheran Church and Lutheran theology, described John Calvin as, quote, Luther's only truly congenial either disciple or colleague. I'm not sure about the last word. So Hall recognized the fundamental agreement of Luther and Calvin in the matter of the doctrines of grace and of salvation.
Wow, that's good to know. I don't know if he speaks English, but I'd love to have him on the program. Did you say he's a living scholar?
Oh, he's dead, so you'll have a hard time getting him.
I don't want to sit in that one.
Well, we have a listener in Clinton Township, Michigan, and we may have stolen a lot of the thunder of his question, but perhaps he could still comment on it. Jeff in Clinton Township, Michigan says, does Dr. Engelsma have any thoughts regarding the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod denomination, and if they are faithful today to the Reformed doctrines and principles of the 16th century? Very good question, and I believe that you probably answered a lot of it in what you just said, but there may be things specifically about the LCMS, as it's known, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I know that they're not really entirely monolithic. You may have differences among Lutheran pastors in that denomination to some level, although they are pretty tightly run ship, I believe. But if you could comment.
In the first place, as far as I know, the Lutheran Synod Missouri, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been in past years what I would call conservative. That is, they've held many of the fundamentals of the faith over against the pressures of sheer liberalism. I have reference to such things as the infallibility of Scripture and the historicity of the fall of Adam and that sort of thing.
Male ordination exclusively?
Yes, but I think they've weakened in recent years. And that is not only my observation, but that is also a charge that some Lutheran theologians and ministers have been making, both within and without the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. But with regard to their stand concerning the great issues of the Reformation, even confessionally, they would not have upheld the doctrine of double predestination, as Luther did teach both reprobation and election, and certainly they would not agree with other of the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, that you have mentioned a little earlier. They always have been distinctively Lutheran rather than Reformed, and quite consciously so. So I would be critical of their theology from that point of view. But I don't think they've been upholding what I would call the conservative view of things in recent years. The influences of departure have been noticed in the Missouri Synod as well as other large churches.
Years ago, I would say it was probably in the 1990s, I was at a worship service at a Missouri Synod Lutheran congregation, and there was a guest speaker there that day who's now in heaven, but it was the Reverend Fred Trinkline, very highly respected conservative Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor on Long Island, who was respected by men of varying denominations from a conservative and evangelical bent. And I heard Pastor Trinkline in a sermon that he gave, which was titled, "Would Luther Be a Lutheran Today?" He concluded his message by saying, "Sadly, no." And this was a Lutheran pastor who said that.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, a very good question, Jeff. Let me think. There was something else I was going to say about Jeff's question, and I can't remember it right now. But thank you very much, Jeff. And if you'd like to give me your full mailing address, you are going to get a free copy of the book that we have been addressing, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, by our guest, or edited by our guest, Professor David J. Engelsma. Compliments of our friends over at the Reform Free Publishing Association, and also compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CVBBS, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, who will be shipping that out to you at no charge to you or to Iron Sharpens Iron. And we thank you for contributing to the program, and keep praying for and contributing to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio with your excellent questions. We have, let's see, we have another question from a listener. We have Joe in Slovenia who says, thanks so much for having Dr. David address our ongoing Reformation. I noticed that he wrote, and this is in quotes from you, Professor Engelsma, it was the most important act of God upon the church for good from the death of the apostles to the present time. I've been struck recently by hearing lots of different pastors and preachers who hold to few, if any, of the tenets of Reformation theology, such as at IHOP, the ethic that he's referring to, the International House of Prayer, not the pancake chain, International House of Prayer in Bethel, Redding, California, etc., who are laying claim to the Reformation and its historical leaders and using loose association with them to provide cover for and bolster their errant teachings. What do you make of this phenomenon of people who don't hold to Reformation theology but want to jump on the bandwagon because it seems to give them legitimacy? Thank you for keeping us focused on Reformation.
I think that question points out the truth of what I said at the very beginning of this interview, that there are many churches and groups who are loud in this 500th anniversary year concerning the Reformation of the church, who nevertheless believe really nothing of the truth that was uncovered by the Reformation, and in fact would oppose the basic truths of the Reformation heartily. And that's a falsity. That's a hypocritical celebration of the Reformation. To specify just one doctrine, any church or any individual theologian or any group who does not with heartfelt fervor embrace and confess the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from all the works of the law, is no son or daughter of the Reformation and is no friend of the Reformation and has no business purporting to be observing or celebrating the anniversary of the 16th century Reformation of the Church. The Reformation was not an amorphous movement or a religious movement of some kind or other. It was, at its very heart, a doctrinal movement, a recovery of the doctrines of grace as taught by Holy Scripture. And one commemorates truly the Reformation if he believes these doctrines with his heart and confesses those doctrines with his mouth as one who is himself saved by the preaching of the gospel of grace.
We have to go to a break right now, and we'll pick up right where we left off. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com, and there still are a number of you waiting to have your questions asked and answered, and we'll get to you as soon as we can. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Professor David J. Engelsma.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, that's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 1 hour to go is Professor David J. Engelsma. We are discussing the book that he edited, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And I forgot to tell Joe in Slovenia that he has also won a free copy of this book. Compliments of our friends at the Reform Free Publishing Association, and also our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. That's cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And you should be getting that very shortly in the mail. Actually, your daughter in America will be getting that in the mail. We thank you for providing a mailing address in Georgia, where our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service can much more affordably ship that book to you free of charge. And Reverend Buzz, my co-host, had something to say.
Well, I appreciate where you were going before, talking about we should not lay claim to the Reformation without holding to the doctrines of the Reformation. And for the sake of some of our listeners who may come from different theological backgrounds, you mentioned one of those doctrines. You said sola fide, but could you just briefly talk about what some of those doctrines are that you are referring to, so they understand what we mean by the doctrines of the Reformation?
Yes, when one speaks of the doctrines of the Reformation, or even the doctrines of Christianity, I'm afraid there are many nominal Christians whose eyes glaze over, and they think of deep and long theological tomes and treatises that theologians invent and debate about in their ivory towers. And that's one of the perils of the Christian faith and people in our day. They are anti-doctrinal. By doctrines, we mean simply the teachings of the Bible. The Bible is a book of doctrines, and Christianity is doctrinal. It is Christianity. One can no more be a Christian without being doctrinal than one can be a human being without having blood coursing through his veins.
Amen. It's a great way of putting it.
Now, the great doctrines, the outstanding doctrines of the Reformation, and remember, when I mention these, I'm not excluding others, such as the Godhead of Jesus or the Trinity of God or any of the other doctrines of the Christian faith, but the distinctive doctrines that were uncovered and proclaimed at the Reformation were the doctrines or teachings of the Bible that constitute the gospel of grace, that are at the heart of the gospel that every preacher ought to be preaching and every Christian ought to be believing and confessing. They are the sole authority of the Bible. That's the foundation of all our theological thinking and of all our Christian activity and faith. The Bible is the inspired, infallibly inspired Word of God that reveals everything that we need to know for salvation in this life and in the life to come. And no other writings, no other human writings, are on a par with Scripture or may determine the truth of Scripture. Scripture is the sole authority in and over the church. Then there's justification, or being declared righteous by God through faith alone, and salvation by grace alone, implying that salvation is not accomplished by the will. Well, that's an important point to stress in our day, the so-called free will of the human being, or by the works of man. And there's the truth of Christ alone. He's the only Savior and mediator, and there are no saviors and mediators alongside of him. And there is the Reformational doctrine of the glory of God alone, which emphasizes that the purpose, the great grand purpose of all of salvation and of the salvation of each one of us believers individually is the glory of God. God doesn't exist for our sakes, but we exist for God's sake. And the ultimate purpose of God was saving his church and saving each of us individually who believe on him by his grace is that we may glorify him both in this life and in the life to come. When I talk about the doctrines of the Reformation, then I have those particular truths of the Bible in mind especially. And all of them, starting with the sole authority of Scripture, all of them were denied and compromised in the church prior to the Reformation, so that the Reformation of the church, I'm talking now not about Luther's action, but I'm talking about the action upon his bride and body by Jesus Christ himself. The action of Jesus Christ was to reform the church by means of these great doctrines of Scripture, delivering the church from the apostasy into which it had fallen.
Now, Roman Catholics typically give a false caricature of the Reformation and slander the reformers by saying that they were introducing into the church the new inventions of men. They were novel ideas, but this is not true at all. We're not the reformers, not only obviously trying to bring the church first and foremost back to the Scripture, but these teachings were not even necessarily new understandings of the Scripture, or these were not new discoveries through exegetical searching of the Bible. Many of these things were already taught by the church fathers that the Roman Catholic Church claimed were their own. Am I not right on that?
That's correct. If one would read one of the great works to come out of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he would find that Calvin is repeatedly quoting the church fathers, the early church fathers, in support of all of the teachings that are supposedly distinctive to the Reformation, and among them, Augustine most of all. He's continually quoting Augustine. And that's true of Luther as well. He faced that charge that you point out from the church of that day and its theologians, that this obscure monk in this remote village of Wittenberg has invented all these things that the church has not taught and never knew of before Luther came on the scene. And Luther's response was that he was just doing justice to what Augustine and some of the other church fathers had taught, and that had been lost by the church, especially in the Middle Ages. So there was a line from the apostles to Luther, although that line became very thin at certain times, and it was very thin at the time of the Reformation.
Yes, and although the church fathers themselves, they were not monolithic. They didn't all agree lockstep on everything, but much in opposition to the claim of the Church of Rome, they very often try to make it seem that the fathers were uniformly in agreement with their doctrines that they proclaimed dogmatically at Trent, but that's really absurd because many of those things never existed for the first centuries of the church, like the papacy, like the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass, like the sacrament of penance and the adoration of Mary. And there are so many things that the Roman Catholic Church later developed as they became more and more heretical that were totally foreign to the understanding of the church fathers, or at least many of them. And of course,
they were later inventions. But at the same time, the argument of Rome had a certain power to it when it charged Luther with disagreeing with men who were highly regarded by the church at that time and went under the name of the church fathers. And that is why, in part, Luther insisted scripture alone is the authority in the church. And one of the Reform confessions, the Belgic Confession, makes a statement about the sole authority of Scripture to the effect that if angels from heaven should teach something different from what we find in Scripture, we should not listen to them and we're not bound by what they say. Men can err, and even great men in the early church erred, and erred greatly. And that doesn't determine what we believe or do not believe. Scripture determines what we believe or do not believe.
Amen. And by the way, before I forget, I want to let our listeners know that the quote that our listener in Slovenia was citing by our guest, Professor David J. Engelsma, was from a pamphlet called The Reformation and the 20th Century, The Reformation and 20th Century Protestantism. And I have the link for that if anybody listening would like me to email that to you. I can email you the link at the Protestant Reformed Church's denominational website. There's a specific link for the Reformation and 20th Century Protestantism by our guest, David J. Engelsma, that you can have if you just email me a request for it. we have Chris in Runnels, Iowa, who says, I have noticed from reading some of the reformers that not only were they calling for theological reform, but moral reform of the Roman Catholic Church. To what degree was the moral aspect a part of the Reformation, or was it merely an evidence used to show a need for theological reform? Thank you. That's Chris from Runnels, Iowa.
In response to that question, the Reformation was not primarily a reform of morals. The Reformation denied taking place in the interest mainly or even importantly of morals. And that's a remarkable thing because, as even contemporary Roman Catholic scholars acknowledge, the church had become morally filthy at the time of the Reformation. Offices were sold like candy, and the popes and the cardinals lived with their mistresses and fathered illegitimate children. And in every respect, the morality of the church and her leaders at that time was despicable.
Yeah, and Luther was shocked, wasn't he, when he went on a pilgrimage to Rome when he was still an Augustinian monk. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome and was shocked at the frequency of priests visiting prostitutes and all kinds of things, that he was totally astonished about the wickedness that seemed to have overrun the church.
That's correct. He noticed at first hand at the center of the Christian church of that time how morally corrupt the church had become. That same Luther, a very moral man himself, wrote, "The Reformation did not take place," or at least he probably put it in the first person, "I did not engage in the work that ended in the Reformation of the church because of my concern for morals." And then he acknowledged the immorality of the church at that time and went on to say, my concern, what primarily and powerfully motivated me, was the recovery of the gospel. And I would not be doing injustice to him if I were to say that his one great overwhelming concern and determination were the restoration of the doctrines of the gospel. That was the Reformation. It was not a moral movement. It was a doctrinal movement. And Calvin wrote something to the same effect. That being said, and I would add, in an expected fashion, the Reformation did reform morals or Christian behavior, because doctrine always affects life, and sound doctrine always affects life in such a way as to produce holiness of life as its fruit and effect. And in the book that we're talking about, there are a couple of chapters that bring that out, that the Reformation resulted in the piety or godliness of the believers who were influenced by the Reformation. And that piety extends to all of the Christian life in the world. Not drinking to excess, not fornicating, not stealing, not taking God's name in vain, or basically having the Ten Commandments of God's law inscribed on one's heart, so that victoriously he lives the Christian life of obedience to the law of God and holiness. But that was not the primary concern and aim of the Reformation. It wanted the people of God to hear the blessed gospel of salvation again, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, of righteousness with God, and therefore of living in peace with God by way of that justification.
Yeah, so just like many Christians today wrongly put an emphasis on how politics will transform a nation, but the gospel, when people are transformed inwardly by the sovereign grace of God, that will be the real thing that brings about great moral reform and even political reform as a fruit, will it not? I mean, people put the cart before the horse often, even Christians.
That's correct. The Christian life, the power of the gospel in the lives of Christians, will affect everything a Christian is involved in and everything a Christian touches. And insofar as a Christian is a businessman, it's going to determine what kind of a businessman he is, that he lives not for the dollar but for the glory of God in his business, treats his employees fairly, and uses the money he makes, which is legitimate to make money, uses the money he makes in the promotion of the kingdom of God. And an important area of this effect of the gospel in the Christian life is marriage and the family, which, with reference to politics, is really the foundation stone of a Christian society. It's almost amusing to me. It would be amusing if it were not so disheartening, that with regard to the calamities in the United States of America with regard to single-parent homes and with regard to juvenile delinquency, the wise politicians of the United States think that the solution to those social problems is more billions of the taxpayers' dollars. That's going to get them nowhere. It's the Christian faith and life that establishes sound marriages and homes and family lives that are the solution to those social problems that the United States is suffering under today.
Before I go to a question from Murray in Kinross, Scotland, before I forget, you mentioned something earlier that I kept wanting to have you follow up on, and I kept forgetting to. the issue of double predestination. There are many Arminian Christians who caricature that and teach that it is something that Calvin never intended it to convey, nor does the Bible convey it in the way that they have twisted it. They seem to imply, although perhaps not exactly in these words, but when Arminians refer to double predestination, the implication seems to be that man in his natural state is morally neutral, and that God is actively not only creating in the hearts of his elect godliness and a desire to follow Christ, but he is also actively implanting in the hearts of men evil and rebellion, causing them to reject Christ when they otherwise may have come to him. That is not at all what double predestination is about, is it?
No, it isn't. God is not the author of sin, and the strongest Calvinist or Reformed man denies that God is the author of sin, that God actively makes people sinful. That's not the teaching of the Reformed faith, and that's not the teaching of any reputable Reformed theologian. But with regard to that issue of double predestination, which is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to so many, rather than to defend that doctrine on the basis of the clear teaching of Romans 9, which is probably where one ought always to start, let me show the interested reader, the interested listener, how double predestination is necessarily part of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. If sinners are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the question is, where does this faith come from? And one can confess justification by faith very loudly, but undercut and deny the truth by saying that the sinner himself produces the faith, and that God really does nothing else when he justifies him and forgives him but reward the sinner's work of believing in Jesus. Now, that's a denial of salvation by grace as much as the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith and works. The only difference is that these people make faith the work of a sinner that either deserves or obtains righteousness and salvation. Faith is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8, and the last part of Philippians 1, and necessarily a gift of God if one believes with the Scriptures that the fallen human being is totally depraved. He has no free will. He cannot believe in Jesus Christ. His will is bound. That was the thesis of Luther's great volume, The Bondage of the Will. The will of fallen mankind is bound, a slave to Satan and to sin. And as a slave to Satan, the will of man cannot choose Christ, cannot believe in Christ, cannot make a decision for Christ. So the question is, where does this faith come from by which God's people are justified? The answer is, it's a gift of God, a gracious gift of God. Then the question is, why does God give that gift to some men, some humans, and not to other humans? And there, everyone who has any theological sense or any commitment to the Christian religion is faced with the issue of double predestination. God gives it to some, and he does not give it to others. What accounts for that? God has elected some, and according to his election, gives them faith, works faith in them. And God has not elected or rejected or reprobated others, and according to that eternal decree, he does not give faith to the others. And then if one howls, God isn't fair, I have two responses, as the Christian faith ought to have two responses. In the first place, isn't God free and sovereign to give salvation to whom he pleases and withhold it from others to whom he does not will to give salvation? And the other remark is, this objector finds himself in the same position as the objector in Romans 9, who complains about Paul's doctrine in Romans 9 that God loved Jacob before he was born and hated Esau when he was still in the womb. Paul envisions the objector who is saying that God is unrighteous in giving faith to, and salvation to the one and withholding it from the other. And Paul's response is, "Who art thou, O man, who repliest to God, who objects to God, who questions God?" So there you have double predestination necessarily involved in the truth of justification by faith alone. One cannot truthfully hold justification by faith alone without being committed the election and reprobation, God's predestination. Does that strike me with awe? Yes. God is an awesome God.
Yeah, I think that's commonly called the terrible decree, isn't it?
Yes, Calvin called it the decretum horribile, which really means awesome decree.
And we could go to now Murray in Kinross, Scotland. I'll ask his question, and you can answer it when we return from our final break, which we're going to. Murray in Kinross, Scotland says, after centuries of divisions and splits, is there a church denomination or group that still fairly accurately reflects Luther's theology today? And his second part of that question is, with regard to the doctrine of justification by faith, did Luther hold to being declared righteous as opposed to being made righteous? Well, I think that's where the Rome and the Reformation really divide crucially on that point. But we'll have you answer those questions when we return from our final break. If anybody else would like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, and I would do so very quickly if you intend to send an email with a question because we're running out of time. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in, our guest for the 2 hours today is Professor David J. Engelsma. We are discussing his book, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And we have another half hour of the program to go. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Before Buzz has a comment, I know that we have to get an answer for Murray from Kinross, Scotland, who wants to know, after centuries of divisions and splits, is there a church, denomination, or group that still fairly accurately reflects Luther's theology today? And he also wants to know whether the doctrine of justification by faith that whether or not Luther meant that we are being declared righteous or being made righteous.
Am I to answer that, or is
your... Oh, yeah, yeah, no, Reverend Buzz just said something else he wanted to bring up.
All right. I love the Scots. There's an affinity, I think, between the Dutch and the Scots. I always appreciate the stories, the history of John Knox for that reason also.
Well, actually, our listener in Kinross, Scotland has informed me in the past that he's actually a British transplant in Scotland.
Well, I think Scotland has influenced him. He strikes to the heart of matter. First of all, when he asks about a church that holds the doctrines of the of Luther and of the Reformation, I'm going to take him to refer to those solas, those onlys that I mentioned a little while ago. Scripture alone, justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. I'm going to ignore Luther's sacramental theology and answer. There is a denomination that I know of. Perhaps there are more, but there is a denomination that I know of that unabashedly, uncompromisingly, and that's often with the result that they're maligned, holds to these great doctrines of the Reformation, and that's why I am a minister in and a member of this denomination.
Somehow I saw that coming.
Churches in America. And on the day that this denomination, which may God graciously prevent, abandons or corrupts these truths or any one of these truths, that will be the end of my membership in those churches, because that will be the day that these churches cease to show the marks of a true church, and I'm called to be a member of a true church of Christ. In the second place, penetrating question about justification. Justification in Scripture, particularly in Romans and in Galatians, is a declaration of God that one is righteous. It is not an activity of God of making one righteous in the sense that a bad person becomes a good person. And the difference between declaration and making is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel, and the difference between heaven and hell. When God justifies the sinner, he imputes to the sinner or reckons to the sinner the perfect obedience and suffering of Jesus Christ, so that the justified sinner, the justified believing sinner, is as righteous before God as Jesus Christ is, and stands before God as though he himself, in his own person, had obeyed God's law perfectly, and as though he in his own person had perfectly satisfied the justice of God with regard to all his sins. That's a declaration. Talk about making, or let me put it this way, to teach that justification in the Bible is God's activity of making the sinner righteous, and two things are necessarily the case. First of all, the sinner loses all his confidence, all his assurance that he is righteous and saved, because even though God may be at work in him, making him righteous, he knows that he is not perfectly righteous in this life, and that therefore the wrath of God still rests upon him as an imperfect person. God, after all, is perfectly holy and demands perfection of those who are righteous in his judgment. And the second thing that results from viewing justification as God's act of making someone righteous is that you consign most of the human race, even those who are members of the church, to the fires of purgatory. No one is made perfectly just in this life, and therefore everyone but a few popes, and they're even doubtful cases, have to undergo a purifying process in purgatory. Reformation did away with purgatory. That's not the least of the benefits of the Reformation. Those who die justified by faith die in the sure confidence that the moment of their death they live with God in heaven. That's no small matter, not only when you're actually dying, but all through your life. inasmuch as you know that your death is impending sometime in the future. So to get back to your question, justification is the act of God declaring a sinner, a believing sinner, to be righteous in Jesus Christ. And making the sinner righteous is not justification, but sanctification, the work of God's saving grace that also accompanies justification, but that is imperfect in this life and will be perfected only at the moment of death.
And this concept of justification that you're speaking of is called forensic justification, is it not?
Yes.
And this has a lot to do with the great exchange, as it's called, where our sins were imputed to Christ on Calvary, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. Am I right?
That's correct.
Right. And thank you so much, Murray in Kinross, Scotland. And I've got a surprise for you, Murray. I normally do not mail or have Cumberland Valley Bible Book Services mail books overseas because of the astronomical costs of doing that. But I'm going to send this out to you myself, since you've been such a long-time listener of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and have been contributing many questions. And it's a small enough book, so it will not be that expensive for me to ship this to you. I'm going to ship it to you myself, this copy of the book that we have been addressing by our guest, edited by our guest, Professor David J. Engelsma, 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I'm going to ship that out to you myself. So make sure that I have your mailing address, and I will get that to you. And now my co-host, yes. Reverend Buzz Taylor, has a comment.
You know, I'm so glad it finally came up, that the book, The Bondage of the Will, because, I mean, that's like the staple work of the Reformation. And you were mentioning Romans 9. That is what got me, because if Reformation doctrine weren't true, then there was certainly no offense that Paul would even think that we would make the accusation that he's not fair. The fact that in our humanness we come to think of that as unfair is proof that it's true. And the answer, I think, is the best test of how seriously we take God at his word. The answer was, who are you to answer back to God? He didn't even answer the question. It's like, you know, there are some questions you don't ask God, and that's one of them. But as far as you were talking about denominations, I'm glad you also said that there are others in addition to your own. But what would you say to somebody who searches the yellow pages for all they're worth and they cannot find a decent Reformation church in their area?
Move.
Thank you. I somehow thought that's what you were going to say, and I concur.
And move anywhere where there is a solid Reformed Baptist church.
Well, now, Chris, I wouldn't go that far.
I don't know if Professor Engelsman knew that's what I am, but anyway.
Membership in a true church of Christ is not optional.
Yes.
Membership in a true church of Jesus Christ is required. And one of my confessions is the Belgic Confession of Faith, written in 1561 by Guido de Bray, a second-generation reformer. And that confession states that outside of the church, and the meaning is the instituted church, is no salvation. That's too strong for the blood of many today, but if you view the church as the body of Jesus Christ, where Christ is present, working salvation by the word and the sacraments, that strong statement by the Belgic Confession makes good sense.
We have a question from Bruce, and Bruce has not given me his city and state. But Bruce asks things that you've already mentioned, because he says he's tuned in late. But he did ask a question that you didn't, I don't think, clearly address this aspect of the relationship with Luther and Melanchthon. He asks, did Luther foresee any weaknesses in Melanchthon? Now, you had said earlier that, unfortunately, Melanchthon had a negative influence on Luther himself, but did Luther want, in any way that you know that it's been documented, did he want to put put a rein on Melanchthon and pull in the reins and try to prevent anything disturbing that he foresaw in Melanchthon?
Unfortunately, Luther did not take Melanchthon in hand. He regarded Melanchthon as a friend, as a colleague. He admired Melanchthon's gifts. Melanchthon wrote what could be considered the first Lutheran confession, a systematic account of the Christian faith according to Reformation doctrine, a document, by the way, that Melanchthon changed significantly after Luther had died. But in any case, all that Luther reprimanded Melanchthon for was Melanchthon's tendency to doubt and fear concerning his salvation. Luther became very strong in his admonition to Melanchthon for his doubting his salvation because of his sin and sinfulness. And in that connection, Luther made one of his characteristic statements, which has caused offense: sin boldly. And people have taken that to mean that he had advised Melanchthon to go out and deliberately commit sin, when actually that strong statement meant, even though we do sin, as we do, the forgiveness of God takes care of those sins, and we're righteous with the righteousness of Christ. He tried to allay Melanchthon's fears and doubts about his own salvation in that strong and probably questionable way. But as far as rebuking Melanchthon for any doctrines is concerned, I don't think Luther did, although I add, again, most of Melanchthon's departures from basic Reformation doctrine happened, or at least came to light, after Luther had died.
Well, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Unfortunately, we were talking about Lutheranism before. Unfortunately, Melanchthon had a powerful influence on the Lutheran churches. And to some extent, it wasn't the strengths of Luther, but the weaknesses of Melanchthon that got transmitted to much of Lutheranism.
Well, Bruce, thank you for providing your address. In Gardner, Massachusetts, because you have also won a free copy of the book that we are discussing that has been edited by our guest, Professor David J. Engelsma, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. So thank you very much for your participation in today's program, and keep spreading the word in Gardner, Massachusetts, and beyond. Something that you said earlier, I think, should probably be clarified, because there are those listening that I have been accused of, because of the fact that I repeat very often that I'm a Calvinist on this program, that people wrongly take my convictions and my love for the theology that the Lord has open my eyes to. They tend to think that it is sometimes too sectarian, and we have to be careful, do we not, to not give people the wrong understanding that we think that being a member of a specific denomination is required for salvation, or that salvation is through joining any particular denomination or group. That is foreign to not only the scriptures, because there were no denominations back then, but it was foreign to the reformers and their own views, was it not?
That's true. Membership in a church does not by itself save anyone or guarantee anyone's salvation. Nevertheless, membership in a true church is required by God himself in Scripture. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy 3, for example, if I have my passage right, where Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth, and basically assumes that all his readers are members of a true church of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that in that true church of Christ, you have fellowship with Christ himself and are given his grace by the preaching of the word and by the sacraments. But membership in a church by itself does not save anybody or guarantee anyone's salvation. What is important is faith in Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, and that faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that trusts in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins and for a righteous judgment of God upon Him. That's basic to salvation by grace alone. That's what we must be preaching, and that's part of that is that Christ alone is the Savior. That's what we must be preaching and teaching and confessing to the salvation of God's people.
Well, I'd like you to, before I go to any more listener questions, if we have time for any, I want to make sure before we run out of time that you have about 5 minutes to summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners, uninterrupted, to make sure that that is definitely aired in the hearing of our listeners.
Very good.
So go ahead. Summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners right now.
What I would preach, and I am a preacher first and foremost. I served for 20 years in a seminary teaching, but I was teaching preachers out of the conviction of my heart that preaching is the highest and main calling of a man in the service of Jesus Christ. What I would preach is basically what one of our confessions teaches, the Heidelberg Catechism. The depravity, the total depravity and the guilt before God of every human being, including myself by nature, according to which we are worthy of His wrath in this life and of eternal damnation. That knowledge of one's misery, of sinfulness and guilt, is absolutely vital. In the second place, the knowledge of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is of fundamental importance. That, of course, the Apostle says is what he preached, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which demands the right knowledge of Jesus Christ, that He is both God and man, that He is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, that His cross was satisfaction for His elect people, of the justice of God concerning our guilt and our misery, and that the same Jesus Christ regenerates and sanctifies and renews us by His Holy Spirit. And in the third place, I preached and emphasize today that we are called and empowered by God in Jesus Christ to be a thankful people, and that thankfulness consists mainly of obedience to the Ten Commandments of God's law and also of prayer. That is the Christian religion, and that is sound Reformed theology and religion in every age.
Amen. We have RJ in White Plains, New York, who asks, I know that one of the truths of the Reformation is semper reformata, that we are to be always reforming. But at the same time, I know that liberals can use that and twist it into meaning something it was never intended to mean, that change for the sake of change to conform with the whims of society is something that churches and denominations should always be doing. But this is not at all what always reforming means. Am I correct?
That questioner is an astute Christian. So much is it true that the liberals use semper reformatum to excuse and justify their departure from fundamental doctrines and ways of life of the Christian faith, that they have almost brought that otherwise honorable phrase into disrepute. Always reforming doesn't mean always departing, and departing as far as possible from the great truths of the Reformation, but it means by the Spirit of Jesus Christ increasing daily in the knowledge, the heartfelt knowledge of these truths, and the Christian activities of believing in Jesus Christ and walking in His ways that those truths teach and require, and also developing these truths of the Reformation. The last word was not spoken on sound Christian doctrine by Martin Luther or even by John Calvin. There's for the development and increased application of these truths. So that, too, is the privilege and the calling of the church and her members in every age, but not departing from these doctrines.
Yes, there's also something dangerous, is there not, in embracing things that have never been uttered or believed by anyone in all the centuries of Christendom, or perhaps even unconsciously thinking that, adopting ancient heresies that are just being repackaged.
That's what's happening. Often it's repackaging the old heresies. There's a very important admonition in a line in the New Testament, holding the traditions. Nowadays, if a church or an individual member of a church exhorts to holding the traditions, that church or that individual is dismissed as being out of touch with modern reality or an old-fashioned fellow. But these traditions are the teachings of the Bible that have been laid down for us years and years ago, and that the church through the centuries have more or less faithfully held to. And to my mind, the true church of Jesus Christ in AD 2017 must start there, not inventing all kinds of new doctrines and ways of life, but holding the traditions.
In fact, this is the claim of Rome, especially by the more conservative Roman Catholic, perhaps even the traditionalist Roman Catholic. They blame the Reformation on opening the door to all kinds of aberrant heresies. In fact, believe it or not, I know some very conservative Roman Catholics who blame the Reformation on even the liberalism prevalent in Rome. They will even blame the liberalism of Pope Francis on the Reformation, because they will say their church is wrongly trying to mimic the Protestants of the 21st century. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic who would be critiquing his own pope can never, according to their own religion, disagree with dogma that he declares. But they can, a lot of people don't realize, they can criticize a pope when he's just speaking his opinion. But this is not at all what the reformers intended. I believe that Luther once said that the accusation was being made that the scripture can be used as a wax nose or something like that. I may be misremembering that.
I would respond to the charge, first of all, with sorrow that the Reformation could even be thought to lend itself to the departures and the novelties that are found in Protestantism today. But in the first place, the traditions that we are to hold are not the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, but the teachings and ways of life revealed in Scripture. And if groups and even churches have used the Reformation as an excuse for their false teachings and ways of life, the Reformation is not responsible for that. They are responsible themselves for unrighteously finding an excuse and an occasion for their novelties in the Reformation. The fault is theirs, not the Reformation's.
Well, we are out of time, and I want to let our listeners know that if you'd like to purchase this book, you can go to the Reformed Free Publishing Association website, which is rfpa.org. That's RF for Reformed Free PA, for Publishing Association.org. And we hope that you pick that up if you have not won it today. And don't forget about the Reformed Witness Hour. And you can hear the Reformed Witness Hour anywhere in the world via live streaming, no matter where you live, at reformedwitnesshour.org, reformedwitnesshour.org. And you can also find local radio stations across the country that air that program. I want to thank you, Professor Engelsmuth, for being on the program today. And I want to thank you all for contributing to the program with your questions. And I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.